We'll continue now to consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And as we read these words of the Lord Jesus, this parable of the two sons, as it's called, I want to ask you this question, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, is have you really, truly responded to God's call? Have you truly responded to God's call? My question is not whether you think you have responded to God's call, as I am sure many of you think you do. But as we go along, I would like you to ask yourself this question and let the Spirit of God search your heart as to whether you have truly responded to His voice. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went. And he went, that is, the father went to the second son and said the same, and he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." The "you" here, of course, are the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, as you see from verse 45. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots," that is, the prostitutes, "believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him." Now, this passage is very similar in many ways to the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. As you can see, a lot of comparison between Luke chapter 15 and verse 11. There was two sons. One was one who left the father, and the other who stayed with the father, thinking that he was doing the father's will, when he was in fact not doing it. And here you can see the close parallel between those two sons and these two sons. Now, what is the message that the Lord Jesus has here for us? Last week, I was expounding on the Lord's teaching concerning the importance, indeed, that it is essential that we are committed as Christians to love the truth. You are not a true Christian if you simply love a religion. You are not a true Christian if you simply love a certain way of thinking, a Christian way of thinking. You only become truly a Christian when you are committed to love the truth. Now, many of you might have thought, this man has been expatiating last Sunday all along about loving the truth, and he never once gave us a definition of the truth. How great an oversight for a preacher. I mean, surely if you want us to love the truth, you've got to tell us what the truth is, that we may love it. And so, no doubt, many were saying to themselves, yeah, this preacher really has not only missed the point, he's not only failed to hit the nail on the head, he's made a great hole in the wall. So, well, I was not entirely unaware, of course, of this very thing. Because if you are thinking of a definition of the truth, and that what you will need to do is get a definition of the truth so that you can believe in it, then you have really not understood what truth is in biblical terms. You see, truth in Scripture is not a thing that you know by way of a definition. Truth in Scripture, in fact, which is what I had hoped you would have seen last week, is something that God reveals to you. And that unless He reveals it to you, no definition of the truth will help you to know it. In Scripture, the truth is revealed. That is why those who did not know it, did not love the truth, the Lord Jesus said, neither will I tell you. I won't tell you what it is. I won't tell you who I am. I won't tell you what is my authority. So He refuses to reveal the truth to those who do not have a commitment to love it. That is why the question is really in Scripture, not a question of defining the truth. It is a question of experiencing it. That is, when God has revealed His truth to you, you will not only perceive it, but you will experience it. But if you like a definition of the truth, try the Oxford Dictionary's definition of the truth and see whether that will get you anywhere. I doubt that you will be much enlightened by such a definition. Here is the Oxford Dictionary's definition of the truth. Under the word truth, quality, state of being true or accurate, of being true or accurate or honest or sincere or loyal or accurately shaped or adjusted. Very enlightening. Now, of course, you know what the truth is. I mean, for that, you just have to open the Oxford Dictionary. Now, you see, of course, there is no other way really to define it, so we need not ridicule the Oxford Dictionary. Truth is not something that you can define in this sort of way. Quality, state of being true, or accurate, or honest, or sincere, or loyal. Now, actually, this definition is not too bad. It shows you that truth is something that you are, rather than something that you know. State of being honest, sincere, loyal, that's the state of being. And how do you become like this? It is through your being conformed to the character of God. Truth is something that you know because God has revealed it to you, and as a result of this spiritual revelation, you become, through experiencing the truth, the kind of person that can be described as true. You see, the point is that truth is something that is relative. It is relative to something outside of itself. You say a thing is true when that thing conforms to a certain reality. For example, if you are looking at a photograph, you would say, or a drawing, you would say this is a true drawing or not a true drawing, depending on whether the picture is accurate to the fact. You have seen, for example, in many shopping centers, an artist sitting there drawing a portrait of somebody. And so you stand behind the artist and you look at his picture and you look at the subject and you see just how true to life, how accurate, how correct is this picture in relation to the subject sitting there. So when you say that this picture is a true portrait, by this you mean that it conforms to the reality of the subject. So when you say something is true, you are speaking with a frame of reference outside the thing itself. This is very important to grasp. So, what is the frame of reference outside? You see, since truth is something that has a frame of reference outside of itself, what would be the standard of truth when you speak of the truth? Our brother Yu is preaching with great effect over here. So you have the privilege to hear it also, you see, with the power of Brother Yu's preaching going on there. Now you can see, for all of you to see what it is like to preach the word. Just take an example there. The enthusiasm and vigor of Brother Yu there. That is why the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. All spiritual reality must conform to the reality of God. A thing is true or not true depending on that reference to Christ himself, that he is the truth. Oh, wonderful. Our brother Leo is coming right through the wall here. Marvelous. So in order to be true, how do we become true? How do we know the truth? Well, in this passage that we are studying today, it has to do with our response to God's call. You will or will not know the truth according to your response to God's call. Now, have you responded to God's call? Let's look at this passage. We see a man who has two sons. The word sons is actually children, but quite correctly, that it can be translated as sons. It is not the usual word for sons in the Greek, but is the word technon, which means a child. But since they are sent to work in the vineyard, one can well assume that they are sons. And he went to the first and said, "Son," again the word is technon, "child, go and work in the vineyard today." First thing I'd like you to notice is the word "today." The response to the call is not something in the future. God addresses us today, if he addresses us at all. God is right this very day speaking to us. Now notice the response of the first son. "I don't want to," "I will not," or "I don't want to go." This is the response of the first son. And it is rude, it is blunt, and this kind of reply seems to invite some spanking from the father. But we don't see that response here. But afterward, he repented. There are two words for repent in Greek. One is the word that I often refer to as the change of mind. But this word is another word which indicates a strong reaction of displeasure to one's own conduct. It indicates a strong regret. When he stopped to think about it, he felt he had been very rude to his father. And he felt very bad about this. So the word here expresses a strong displeasure, a certain disgust with oneself. This son felt disgusted with himself that he should have talked or behaved like this to his father. But this word has one difference from the other word for repent. And that is that this strong feeling of remorse or regret or disgust with oneself does not necessarily lead to the right action. This word stresses the feeling itself rather than any action that necessarily follows as a second step. There is no action that necessarily follows. For example, this is the same word used of Judas when he had this sense of bitter regret and disgust with himself that he had betrayed the Lord Jesus. He felt disgusted with himself. He felt so bitter with himself that he went and committed suicide. And this word is used in this way in Matthew 27 and verse 3. So the strong feeling may or may not lead to the right action. Now in this case, in Matthew 21, it does lead to the right action. But in Matthew 27, in the case of Judas, it does not lead to the right action. But there needs to be a certain strong feeling about oneself when one comes to recognize one's failure, one's unworthiness. That is the first step in responding to one's call. You remember in Isaiah 6, for example, that when God dealt with Isaiah at his call, that Isaiah had a sense of utter unworthiness, a shame with himself. "Woe is me," Isaiah said, "for I am a man of unclean lips." Just now, our sister Virginia was sharing such a helpful word with us at the prayer fellowship, where she shared about self-control. And many afterwards, the prayer said that this was exactly their own problem too. The problem of self-control. The problem of not really conducting oneself as one ought to do. because of the lack of self-control. Now, this is exactly the problem, that when God addresses us, this is the kind of response that comes to us. We immediately feel, I am so unworthy of the Lord. I am unworthy to be his child. I am unworthy to be his servant. I've got so many faults, so many failings. Now, you could not have been very much of a Christian if this sense of unworthiness has not challenged you. And afterwards, our brother Stephen was saying that he had this problem too. Just as Isaiah had, of speaking in haste, of being a man of unclean lips. Now, it is this call of God that confronts us with this sense of unworthiness. But notice the second son. The second son responds quite differently from the first. In verse 30, when the father speaks to him about going to the vineyard, he said, yes, sir, I go, sir, and can well be translated as, it's quite surprising that a son addresses his father as sir. So respectful, so polite, so cultured, and so apparently obedient. Yes, sir, I go. But he didn't go. So the Lord Jesus says, which of these two sons did the father's will? Which do you think? The one whose no became a yes, or the one whose yes became a no? The question is not what we say, it is what we do that matters. And here is precisely the problem of the matter. He said yes, but he did nothing. And of course, even the Pharisee had to say, of course, the one who did the will of the Father, not the one who said yes, but the one who did the will of the Father, that is the one. Now, then the Lord Jesus closes the passage in verse 32 in this conversation and says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Christian life, indeed, the gospel itself is called the way of righteousness. And why do we have this sense of unworthiness, this sense of failing? It is precisely because we realize that we have not matched up to this way of righteousness that is required of us. Now, let us get to the main points of this teaching here that the Lord is speaking to us. The first point, of course, you would ask is this. That the father approaches the son and speaks to him. And you have heard me speaking about a call, and you said, well, I don't see anything about a call here. But that is precisely the call. What is a call? The call in the scripture is when God's word comes to you, that is a call. Even now, as you're listening to this preaching, as you hear the word of God being expounded, you are being called. Do you realize that? If you are a non-Christian, then at this very moment, God's word is addressing you and calling you. Why do you say that God's word itself constitutes the call? Because God's word always requires a response. God's word is not a lecture on theology. God's word is not a lecture on any subject like philosophy or literature to which you don't have to respond. You can just listen to it, and no response is required because it's simply knowledge that you put into your head. So if you are studying mathematics or you're studying physics or chemistry, whatever, there's nothing to respond to. It is simply knowledge for you to acquire and hopefully to do something with it in the future. But God's word is not like that. It always requires a response. And in not making a response, you have already made a response. For the non-response is itself a no. So God's word constantly confronts us with the need to make a response. That is why God's word is always a call. It speaks to us. And when you look into the scripture, in the Old Testament, for example, you will find that just now I mentioned Isaiah chapter 6. There you have. The very coming of the word of God is for Isaiah a call. It demands a response. The same is true everywhere in the Old Testament. If you look at Hosea chapter 1 verse 1, or Joel chapter 1 verse 1, or Micah chapter 1 verse 1, and Zephaniah 1, 1 and so on and so on. You will hear every time the prophet says, and the word of God came to me. The word of God addressed me. And that, in responding to that word, is what made them a prophet. They became prophets of God because the word of God came to them and they responded to that word. That is what constitutes a prophet. And this is how in the New Testament you are constituted a Christian. That is, when God's word comes to you and you respond to it. Or if you reject it, then you have said no to God and shut yourself out from the kingdom. Unless afterwards, of course, like the son, you repent. The second thing to notice about this is God's call is always a call to serve. So you see here, he comes to the son and says, go and work in the vineyard. Go and work. So God's call to us to become Christians is never a call simply to be able to raise our hand to say, I am a Christian. That's not Christianity. Every Christian is commissioned to a task. There is no Christian that has no job to do. If you are an unemployed Christian, then you are in the wrong department. You're not in the church at all. The church of the living God, is a place of service. Every Christian is called to action. Go and work in the vineyard. The vineyard is, of course, the symbol of the kingdom of God here. We are called to serve God in his kingdom. Now, the third thing that we need to notice is that everything hangs upon the nature of our response. In what way that we respond to God. Now, how you respond to God is absolutely crucial. You may respond at first in a very rude and antagonistic way. I will not go. I don't want to go. But then you repent of it. When I think of myself, when I first became a Christian, I had the same attitude. I had no time for Christianity. I felt myself completely hardened and rejecting the gospel. Not because I had any knowledge of the gospel as such, but because of the Christians that I saw. And when I looked at all these Christians, frankly, they made me sick. And therefore, I didn't want to have anything to do with the gospel. So my initial reply was, I will not, my sister. I don't want to hear this stuff. But as time went on, I began to feel a sense of disgust with myself for my arrogance, my pride. And I began to see that I needed to turn to God. And of course, after my experience of God in the prison camp in China, where God met with me, my whole life was then revolutionized and changed. I responded to his call in the prison camp. God's word addressed me. And at that time, I said, yes, I will go. The fourth thing to do, to notice in this passage, is that, as we noted earlier, doing God's will, not just hearing that call, but doing it, not even just responding by saying yes or no. Doing it is not just saying yes or no. Doing it means actually getting into the substance of what it means to serve God. And this is what we need to look at in some detail. Now, I would particularly like to address myself to the question of what it means to say yes to God's call. Let's ask ourselves this particular question here. We know that the first son, that is, who said no, represents the tax collectors and prostitutes. The moral and social scum of society. And the second son represents the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They are the ones who said, yes, sir, and they don't do God's will. The thing to notice here, and something that we too often have failed to learn, is that the spiritually most promising people are the people that the world regards as immoral, the immoral and social down and out. Now, tax collectors and prostitutes, these were not the poorest people in society. In fact, many of the tax collectors were very wealthy and quite well-to-do. Prostitutes were not beggars. They were engaged in a very repulsive profession to the morally minded people, but they were certainly not necessarily poor people. But they were certainly morally poor. They were morally down and out. I have discovered the truth of the words of the Lord Jesus, that the most promising people are not at all the religious people. It is not the people who, the churchgoers, that are going to be the great foundation of the work of God in the future, much to our surprise. All these moral people have a strange way of resisting God's will. Very strange. So much so that you will find, as Wesley discovered, that once he was kicked out of the church, his work began to blossom in a way that had never happened before. He began to preach upon the streets when he was locked out of his church by the Anglican establishment. And there, preaching upon the streets, the multitudes turned to the Lord, setting forth a revival, such the likes of which England has not seen since that day. And so I say to you as Christians, not only should we never despise those outside the fold of Christianity, much more you should recognize, and we should all recognize, that there is the real potential for the future development of the church. Never come around and look at prostitutes as non-entities, disgusting, revolting people. We don't know why they are in prostitution. Many of them are in it simply because they have to make a living. And that is the only way of making a living that they know how. Let us not be so superior in our moral judgments of other people. The Lord is spoken of as the friend of sinners, tax collectors and the like. It is this kind of people that he particularly had compassion for. The tax collectors, of course, were hated by the Jews because they were regarded as traitors to their nation, collecting taxes for the Romans from their own people. Again, it may be to us very revolting, and certainly to my mind. I was brought up in the notion of nationalism, of loyalty to my country. And therefore, this kind of people I do find very revolting. But again, we too easily judge people by our human standards. And this would be wrong. Because we don't know why they are doing this. Are they more greedy for money than anyone else? They have to make a living too. We don't agree with their standards of morality. But we are not here to be judges. We are here to see that it is the sick who need a physician, not those who are well. I have found more and more that the area of response when speaking to non-Christians is so much more definite, so much more positive than when speaking to Christians. Christians have all kinds of superiority notions. They are so much better than everybody else when they are often much worse. And all these kind of built-in arrogance, often under the form of humility and courtesy. So when God speaks to you, what is your response to his call? A polite yes, sir. Very polite, very cultured indeed. Very admirable externally. But do you do God's will? Now let's continue our analysis of this matter. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, did they think that they were not doing God's will? I don't think so. You see, why do we not do God's will? Why do we say yes and not do it? I can think of something like four reasons for this, four different ways. We could analyze this to say that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel were willfully disobedient. They said, yes, sir, tongue in cheek. They didn't really mean to do God's will, but they still said yes. They were willfully disobedient to God's will. But I think this is the least likely of the reasons. This is what scares me about responding to God's call. You see, if we could say that we are not like these religious leaders because we don't speak with tongue in cheek, we do not willfully disobey, then of course we can again put ourselves in a class superior to the Pharisees. But let me say this to you. The more I study the scriptures and the more I know about the Pharisees, the more I find that we are just like them. They are not worse people than we are. I would find that as I look and study the life of the Pharisees and their character, that in fact, in most cases, they are far superior to us. We are being taught that Pharisees are just a bunch of hypocrites, play actors, and that's not true to life at all. All you need to do is study some scholarly works on the life of the Pharisees, and you will see that they are very admirable people, and indeed, very sincere people. They certainly did not lack sincerity. And that, for me, was a striking discovery. Because I would always be able to say to myself before, well, I am not insincere, and I am not hypocritical, therefore I am not a Pharisee. Wrong. The Pharisees were not in the least insincere. And therefore, if they are sincere, then something else must be the reason for their disobedience. So this takes us to the second point of this analysis. We may say yes to God's call, as I suppose most Christians have done. And by call in Scripture, we are not talking about full-time service, by the way. In the New Testament, in the Word of God, the call has nothing to do with full-time service. The call, as I think I have already made plain, is that every Christian is called. All you need to do is study the use of the word call in the New Testament, and you will see that we are all, as Christians, called. The word call, in a specific sense, call to a particular ministry, is virtually not to be found in the New Testament. That is a Christian invention. We have done quite a bit of work like the Pharisees have done. We have imposed our own meaning on words. And when I first studied the word call in the New Testament, I was astonished that the usual use of the word call, like being called to full-time service, is nowhere found in the Scripture. I couldn't find it. I discovered that in Scripture, the call is always God's word addressing every Christian, every person who has responded to that word. If you have responded to his word, then you are called. That's it. Therefore, every Christian seated here today has been called. You cannot pass on the bus to say, yeah, only those people in training, they are called. We are not called. That is a misuse of the term call in Scripture. Now, the reason then we can think is this. We might suppose that in saying yes to God's call, yes to God's word, we have already done it. This is a piece of self-deception that really scares me. For example, you may feel that you have already done what God requires of you when, for example, at a meeting somebody says, will you respond to God's word? And you say yes. You say, see, I have responded. And you think that the response is equivalent to doing his will. Now, this is very easy to understand, but very, very dangerous. Very dangerous indeed. That is, the Pharisees and scribes may think that they have done God's will when they have said yes to God's word. This son may think that in saying yes, he has already pleased his father and nothing really more needs to be done. Whether he actually goes to the vineyard or not doesn't matter all that much, seeing that he has already pleased the father by saying yes. Now, strange as this may seem, I have found when I've talked to various Christians that this is exactly what they think. They think that when they said yes at the meeting, whether it was to an altar call or whether it was a call to some preacher had said, oh, how many of you will dedicate yourself to serving the Lord in the future? And you raised your hand, you say yes. And you think that in doing that, you have already obeyed God. That's it. What else do you need? Now it is up to God to do something else with you. So that your yes effectively becomes a no. But there is a third thing. Why a person may say yes and not
willfully intending to disobey God. This is the point. Why would a person say yes and not do God's will? Well,